Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. This is God's word. You may be seated.
As the worship team comes down, will you please pray with me? Lord of hosts, we thank you for these songs that remind us of your majesty, and we pray for you to give us continually the eyes to see beyond the clutter, the chaos, the many different voices and distracting images in our world today, to really have what the Apostle Paul calls the eyes of our hearts focused on something bigger, more beautiful, more life-giving. Many of us are so busy in the wear and tear of daily life, school, work, family, things that are urgent. Help us not to lose what is most critical and important. So we ask that as we come to your word and to a challenging but hopeful passage, you will help us to hear with open hearts. Help us to truly hear as hearers who are going to be doers of the word, to hear both the imperatives that command us, but also the underlying assurances that empower us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a little bit of background. Earlier in the summer, as I was thinking about things kind of returning a little bit to normal after all these recent years and differences and changes and things we've been through, I was thinking about this book of Haggai. I believe and felt at the time that the Lord brought it to mind for this season. At first, though, I was thinking, I'm going to begin it as soon as I got done with the other series I was doing. I'd begin it in August. And then I realized that a lot of people were not back from just kind of being dispersed through the summer. Students weren't back. And so I pushed it back to begin this week. And we did three messages on the doctrine of Scripture that runs through the book of Haggai. But today we begin Haggai proper, this theme. It's time to rebuild, the Lord's call to renewal through the prophet Haggai. God's message through Haggai is about rebuilding what has fallen into ruin. And I believe that's a theme that we can all relate to. All of us can relate to that. It's very timely for us all. And I believe that we can handle this ancient story and scripture carefully, and we can interpret it appropriately and still see embedded in it are spiritual truths and principles that apply to us right now in a very, very timely way. Ultimately, the underlying historical context of Haggai is a message about embracing God's perspectives during a time when you might be in danger of losing God's perspective. Haggai calls us to consider our ways. That's a theme that gets repeated throughout the book. Consider your ways. Stop and think. He wants us to reflect on not just kind of drift along with whatever the forces of circumstance or history are pressing us into, but to stop and consider, what do we really believe? How are we really living? What's really important? And he tells us that as we consider our ways, If we will bring our lives into alignment with God's perspectives and God's priorities, we can count on God to be present with us and to bless us in that. Many of the scholars that I've studied in the weeks leading up to this about Haggai point out that the underlying message of Haggai is kind of similar to what was summed up by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 33, when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And so the background in Haggai is going to consider your way. At a particular time in history where there are particular issues that relate to this, consider your ways in light of this truth. Now, this is not the modern heresy of the health and prosperity gospel, the idea that you serve God in order that he'll make you, give you unfailing health and make you sleek, sassy, and wealthy for the rest of your life. You know, that's kind of a modern heresy. But the danger of that extreme shouldn't take away the beauty and the power of this wonderful promise, that when your purpose in life is to own God's causes, God will care for you and provide you to enable you to live the life that he's called you to live and for which you were made. Now, there's a particular fittingness of this book for us, because for the Israelites who first heard the prophecy of Haggai, the pressing need was to rebuild something that had fallen down or been broken down. It was to rebuild the house of the Lord. And for them, it was a physical temple, a literal stone and mortar and wood and gold temple. But is there anything that we need to rebuild? I mean, sometimes you could take it personally and apply it personally. Sometimes there are just things in our lives that fall apart, are torn, or maybe they're torn apart, and we need to rebuild them. And things aren't going to get better until we get about the work of rebuilding. But sometimes there's something bigger, something bigger. And I started out when I was writing this to list all the things that have gone on in the last couple of years, but I just thought, you know what, I don't need to reiterate the list of things that have happened in the last few years. Isn't it enough to just say, in light of all the things that our country, our culture, our churches have been through, there's a legitimate concern for us to take to heart the need to maybe rebuild some things on a solid foundation and see that they're secure and they're built up strong and good? Some studies I've read recently have underlined just the state of the Christian church in our country. There have been one study that I read, and I wasn't able to research it, but it was done by a very reputable source, said that for many churches, even now in 2022, in the fall, September, their 40% decline in their average attendance, their average giving, and the number of people that are actually participating in the ministries of the church, 40% decline. Throughout this last year, as a sometimes adjunct professor at a seminary, I've been in touch with a lot of men over the last 20 years, two decades, who've gone into ministry, and I've been saddened by the number of pastors that I've seen just throwing in the towel, and they're just worn out by the stress and the demands and everybody having an opinion about everything and every opinion feeling like criticism and just tired of it all. A lot of young people are deconstructing their faith, and not just young people, but older people. And so there's a concern, because would anybody disagree that our country, our culture, our world needs strong churches? And by strong churches, I don't just mean like combative churches. I mean like healthy, wholesome, Christ-centered, drenched in love, you know, functioning well, faithful to God, loving each other, serving the community, being what Jesus said we're to be, a light in the darkness. The world needs that. We have a whole generation, not just younger adults, but the kids in our Sunday schools, the children that our parents are raising up, they need in their lives and for the future, strong churches to be a part of upholding and upbuilding the cause of God in this world. So while some of the historical differences are very significant, and we'll have to unpack that throughout this series, my big temptation this morning has been to do everything that I want to do and need to do in 6 weeks in one sermon. What I started to say is while there is much that needs to be unpacked in relationship to the historical significance then and how it relates to the present now, one thing that we can say at the beginning is this: God wants us to give his house its proper place in our priorities. Look at verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? And so you notice the emphasis on the house. I do want to say that that there are multiple legitimate applications of this passage. We could talk, it speaks to just the idea in general of misplaced priorities, neglected duties, procrastination, all of that. But in this passage, all of those themes undeniably orbit around the central theme of this house of the Lord. And so what will help us as we get into the book of Haggai is to realize that the church is for believers today what the house of the Lord was for believers in the days of Haggai. When I was preparing this, I almost said the closest thing to the house of the Lord in the days of Haggai for us is the church. But that would have been too weak, because the Bible actually says with surprising clarity that the church is the fulfillment. Like the house of the Lord in the Old Testament was a physical, visible symbol of something new that God said he would do in and through Jesus. So listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. It talks about Jesus, and it says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So this is not talking, when I say the word church, I'm not talking about a physical building, this particular edifice, facility, but a community of Christians for whom Christ is the cornerstone of salvation and life. He goes on and he says, you yourselves are like living stones built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the cornerstone would be the first stone laid in a building. And everything about the building's strength, its structure, its shape, its beauty would all depend on having the right cornerstone and being connected properly to the cornerstone. But the beauty of this is it's saying we flawed human beings, when we come to faith in Jesus, the moment you turn to him and trust in him, not based on your performance or works or character or ethics or history or record, just faith in him, you become a living stone. You're born again, but you're born into something. And one of the images that God uses is that you become a living stone connected to the cornerstone and therefore connected to each other. And then he just kind of mixes the imagery, because he says you not only become the temple in which God dwells, a spiritual house, but you also become the priesthood in that house to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So when Pat leads us in singing, we bow down and we are offering together in the Lord's house, the spiritual sacrifices that glorify and please him. Here's another verse, Ephesians 2. There are many of these, but just to lay this foundation for our study of Haggai. It says, it's speaking to a church where there was a congregation of mixed cultures and even ethnicities. There were Jews and Gentiles, and he says, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. So there's kind of a family imagery. But then he says in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building, so now the community, the family is a building, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And then look at verse 22. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I wish I had the words, the way. Only the Holy Spirit can pierce our kind of blasé attitudes to give us the beauty of what he's saying is true about us. He's saying the cornerstone is Jesus, the remaining foundation is the apostles and the prophets. They gave us the scriptures. All of it points to Jesus. He's the one that holds us together and shapes us as his church. But the essence of the church is to be a dwelling place, a house of the Lord in which God lives by his Spirit. In one sense, you know, we often say one of the attributes of God is that he's present everywhere, and that's true. But when the Bible speaks this way of God being particularly present, it means present with a manifestation of blessing, that he's present to bless, to assist, to help. God is saying, as you gather together as my people, I'm present in your midst to guide you. I'm there to show you your sins and to assure you of my love at the same time. He's saying he's here and he hears and receives our worship in a way that pleases and glorifies him. He's here when we take the communion and we rest in his presence and celebrate the grace that makes us one and that offers us eternal life. And so it's interesting, you know, a lot of Sundays, most Sundays, we'll do it today, we confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. And we come to a part like in the last third of it, where we confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And let's think about that, what we're confessing that we believe in when we say that. First of all, the word Catholic, let's just acknowledge that can be confusing for a lot of people. The word is just the ancient Latin word for universal. It's not saying I believe in the Roman Catholic Church with the Pope and the bishops and all of that. It's just saying I believe in the true universal church of Jesus Christ throughout all time and space. But what do we mean when we say, I believe in the church? I talked about this about a year ago, that if a person says, I don't believe in God, what they mean is, I don't believe there is a God. I don't believe that God exists. If a person says, I don't believe in the church, they obviously, I mean, I think it's obvious, don't mean I don't believe the church exists. What they mean is, I don't believe the church is what you say it is. I don't believe it is what the Bible says it is. And so if we reverse that, then for us to stand and confess our faith and say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, shouldn't we be saying, I am affirming my commitment and my faith that the church is exactly what God says it is? And that is an act of faith, but isn't that exactly what a lot of the Bible calls us to do, to not just name things by what we see with the naked eye, but to walk by faith and to see things and call things as God sees them and not just as we experience them? When we gather here on a weekend, the little kids that we see who have come to faith through our Sunday school or through their parents' ministries, the older friends and members that we greet at the door, the college students who are passionate about Jesus and wanting to be discipled, and when we see each other, we are seeing living stones who are part of a spiritual house in which God dwells, and it needs to be built. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 16 is interesting. You know, whenever in the Bible God asks a question or Scripture asks a question, it's not because the Bible doesn't know the answer, or God doesn't know the answer, or it's not because it's just kind of a softer, more indirect way of saying something. It is to make us reflect and wrestle with what is true. And Paul here asks the question, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? And later in 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about this on an individual level when he says, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? But here the you is plural and it's talking about us as the church. Is this how we see ourselves? Is this what we commit to? This church. And I'm not saying just our church, but for our sake, this is what we're talking about today. Our church is a holy house being built by God. And we are all living stones. Hebrews 13 says our songs of praise are the sacrifice we offer in the Lord's house. The sermons that we hear together are our hearing the voice of the Lord in the Lord's house. In communion, like I said, we rest in his presence and give thanks to him. In Christ-centered relationships, Ephesians 4 says we build the church up in love. And so this is where we have to begin in the book of Haggai. God wants us to give his house its proper place in our lives and in our priorities. And then he calls us to build his house for his pleasure and glory. Look at verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So we don't have to go up to the hills today and bring wood down, right? Because now we're not talking about a physical building, but a spiritual house. So what do we do to build this house of the Lord that we're a part of? Whenever we receive new members, we have a new members class that's just coming to its conclusion. We're having a lunch to receive them after the service today. And then in October, we're starting a new members class. And whenever we receive new members, I'm gesturing here because usually we have them line up here and we ask them their membership commitments. And the first ones are about their personal faith in Jesus and their commitment to follow him as Lord. But then we ask them, one of the questions is, will you support this church in her worship and work? And doesn't that question kind of get at what it means to for us spiritually to be about the work of building up the house of the Lord, even when through some lenses it might seem to be in disrepair in our present age? Years ago, I don't even remember how many years ago it was. It might have been 7 or 8 years ago. We asked our people one year to go through all the membership vows and to kind of reaffirm them and to tell us what they thought they meant. We got 6 pages of responses back to that question when we asked people, what does it mean to you to support the church in her worship and work? And if you took all 6 pages of the responses that we got from our congregation, you could kind of boil it down to many things that you would think are pretty predictable, but still incredibly important. Consistent, faithful attendance, you know, showing up, making consistent attendance at our weekend worship services and in the small groups of our church, part of the linchpin and the rhythm of your life. Faithful giving, that was in there. Praying for one another, praying for our pastors and others that are in ministry. Being willing to serve in ministry according to your abilities and your gifts. Supporting one another just as Christians as we go through the struggles of life and we seek to live as followers of Jesus. Those were all the things that were in there, and they were all good. And I think the reason I even raised the question is because there's probably a myriad of answers to what that might mean. If you take the physical example of building the house of the Lord, there were probably all kinds of artisans and craftsmen and manual laborers and carpenters and stonemasons and everybody according to their own ability doing what they could to participate in the work. And so the important thing is for you to ask, what does it mean for me? But there are three things that Haggai touches on that are applicable, I believe, to most all of us. First of all, we have to deal firmly with apathy. And this is where we have to understand the background of the book of Haggai. Some 500 years before the coming of Christ, the people of Israel had gone through a season of pretty much indifference, disregard, and disobedience to the commands of God. And he had warned them repeatedly that judgment would come, but this often happens when there are repeated warnings, but then it doesn't happen immediately. We sometimes think either God doesn't exist or he's just indifferent, he's not really going to do anything. But then eventually judgment came, and war came, and the Babylonians came, and they conquered the Israelites, and they destroyed their city, and they tore down their temple. And they carried away the people. The people were dispersed either as refugees or as captives. And, you know, sometimes it's good for us to remember that there comes a time in life when there are no more warnings and when there are no more second chances. But that was not the case then. It's not the case for us now, and it was not the case for them then. Even during their season of judgment, God sent prophets to them, and he told them that he would restore them. They would return to the land, and they would have an opportunity to rebuild. And so that's what has happened in the time of Haggai. After the Babylonians came, the Persians conquered the Babylonian, and first Cyrus, then Darius, or Darius, depending on how you pronounce it, issued a decree that allowed the people to come back to the land and to rebuild the temple. And they came back, and they began the work. But what happened to them is what happens to us so often. Sometimes there's kind of a fresh start, and there's maybe you have an experience with God or some season in your life, and there's some passion and momentum and energy, but then you run into difficulties. That's what happened to them. They ran into difficulties. They faced some opposition. And what they had started out to do with so much passion, they just didn't persevere through the problems. And that happens so often with us at different seasons in our lives. And sometimes it's not like there's some explosive blowout. It's just like a slow leak in the tire until it just kind of eventually deflates. And the next thing you know, you're running on flats. Suddenly, there was no more energy. And in that season, what happened to them is exactly what can happen to us. They kind of just put God's house, or if you want to, you know, expand the principle, God's causes, God's priorities, God's kingdom on the back burner and became all about their own stuff, all about their house, their success, their prosperity, their families. There are places around the world today where you can go. We don't have this that much in America because we're not old enough yet, right? But there are places where you can go and there's the ruins of churches, cathedrals, great churches on the landscape. I've seen it in Scotland and England. And people just get used to that. It's just normal, the ruins of a church. Nobody thinks, hey, maybe we should all get together and rebuild this thing. It's just part of the landscape. And some people think that's the danger. We're not there yet, but that's the danger of what could happen with the church, the Christian church in our country, that people would just look at the present state of things as a whole and say, well, this is just the normal, and not feel any inclination to do anything about it. I was told this morning that there was hardly place for people to park for the service, and that's great. We're doing okay. But this is a season in the life of our country, our nation, maybe in the world, we're giving attention to building in a healthy, wholesome, strong, enduring, sustainable way, strong churches that are filled with love and light and strong relationships and Christ-centered preaching, healthy doctrine, healthy relationships, is absolutely critical. And so, like the people in Haggai's day, most of the people, you know, people have talked about how many people just coming out of the pandemic just kind of used to come to church, and now many people just kind of drifted away, and maybe they're only live streaming, or they've just dropped out altogether. And a lot of people, like the people at Haggai's day, they're not saying God has no place in my life. They're just saying exactly what verse 2 says: the time has not yet come. Maybe someday, but not yet. And in the book of Haggai, there's a word from the Lord that cuts through all of that. And isn't it the case in most of life, if not all of life, that sometimes when things have fallen down or are in danger of falling down, the first step is a decisive commitment to get started. To just, you know, that sometimes, I've seen this in people's personal lives, in broken relationships, families and marriages, and sometimes people have so torn apart what took so long to put together that they look at the rubble of their life and they just don't know where to begin or how to begin, or even if they have the energy to try. But the first step is always just making that decisive commitment. I am going to begin to do what needs to be done. I'm going to do what I can, where I am, with what I have, in dependence upon God, to build the things that God wants me to build in my life and in this world and in the church. And don't we all love comeback stories? Who was it that said, sounds like a platitude, but I think somebody told me it was Winston Churchill who said, hardship is what makes heroes. The struggle is what makes us strong. And what is the ultimate comeback story in all of the Bible and in all of history, if not the story of Jesus, whose brutal murder looked like the worst possible ending to an otherwise beautiful life, but ends up proving to be the payment for all of our sins, what secures our salvation, what leads to his resurrection. And the story, the comeback story of Jesus, if you will, I hope it doesn't sound irreverent. It doesn't end with his resurrection, because he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But the beauty of that for us is he allows us to be living stones, and we are the body of Christ through whom he will build this church that hell will not prevail against. And Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborer in vain. But the implication, if you turn that over, is if the Lord is the one building the house, then it's never in vain for us to work on the house of the Lord. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So we have to deal firmly with apathy. And then we have to quit making excuses. Look at verse 2. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. That's interesting for so many reasons. Sometimes when people are apathetic, when people grow apathetic, they feel that God is distant. But isn't it interesting that when God speaks into the situation, God reveals that he's intimately acquainted even with everything going on in them, even what they're saying in their hearts. And the implication of the time has not yet come is there was some reason why they thought the time has not yet come, but Haggai doesn't even bother to tell us what all the reasons that they might have given for saying the time has not yet come, because excuses are useless when it comes to what God has called us to do. But they're very human, aren't they? The Bible's, you could do an amazing study on great excuses from the pages of the Bible. You'd start in the book of Genesis when God comes to Adam and says, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? And what did he say? The woman you gave me. gave me to eat of the tree. And then he turned to the woman. He said, what have you done? And she said, the serpent deceived me. And that just begins the story throughout the Bible. Some people say we live in a culture of excuses. It's another way of saying we live in a culture of victimhood. I think there's legitimate concern that we should take into account for people's lives, that trauma and injustice affects people deeply, but we live in a culture where almost nobody wants to accept personal responsibility for their actions. There's always somebody else that made me this way or caused me to be this way, and that's why we have excessive, you know, trigger warnings and microaggressions and just a culture of victimization where it's always somebody else's responsibility for the things that I did badly and somebody else's responsibility to make things better. And then you come to the Bible and you have this strange combination of, at the same time, tremendous compassion and grace and mercy for us in our human struggles, but just this absolute clarity of personal responsibility that's really the only way forward, because you cannot depend on the world making things easier or better for you. So at some point you have to stand as a man or a woman in the presence of God, and having overcome your apathy, just quit making excuses. Behind the words of the people, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Whatever their reasons or excuses, there was no getting away from the fact that the Lord was calling them to care for and rebuild his house. And so the last thing I would say is this: having dealt firmly with apathy, renouncing our excuses, we have to give ourselves to God's priorities. And that comes through in verse 4 with the question, again, another rhetorical question. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, the phrase "you yourselves" is a little bit redundant, isn't it? If you were an English teacher, you would say you don't have to say both those words. But it accurately translates the Hebrew, and it's making a point of emphasis. He really wants to stress this. Now, another thing that's interesting that scholars point out is, while later in the book of Haggai, he will call the house of the Lord the temple, here he exclusively calls it the house of the Lord. And the reason seems to be that he wants to make a direct contrast by emphasizing this is the Lord's house, between what we care about most and the difference between how much we care about our house as opposed to how much we care about his house. And the point is not to condemn home ownership or tasteful decorating by any means, but rather to kind of underscore the self-centered priorities that we so easily fall into, to call attention to the one-sided nature of our real passions. Paul writes about this in the New Testament. Again, you just see these verses that so echo the message of Haggai. In Philippians 2, verse 21, he says, they all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, okay, however I want to hear this message of Haggai, if this is at the heart of it, or take the other verse from Matthew where Jesus is correcting the tendency in the lives of people. And he says, seek first. The implication is this isn't what you're doing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Those underlying principles are absolutely critical. And it's saying, believe this, God's work won't lack God's provision. And then finally, through Haggai, as he tells us to make God's priorities our priorities, he tells us that the ultimate priority is God's own pleasure and glory. So look at verse 8. The Lord says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Now that's really important. Because he's not just saying, do this so that your life will be better and things will go smoother. That reality is in the background. It's part of the landscape. He's going to talk about the fact that as they devoted their lives to their own houses, they ended up with frustration and emptiness. But he then doesn't turn around and say, therefore, if you want your life to go better, build the house of the Lord. He says, build the house of the Lord so that he will take pleasure in it and he will be glorified. To build the temple or to build the Lord's house today pleases him. It pleased him then, it pleases him now, and it glorifies him. It reveals who he is to us, how much he matters to us, how much his priorities have become our priorities, and how much we value him. And you come back to that passage in Peter that I started with when I first made this connection between the church of today and the temple back then. Peter said of Jesus, he's the cornerstone chosen and precious. And the beauty of that for us is that when you're connected to him, what's true of him is true of you because you're connected to him. And you also are then chosen and precious to God. And that's the beauty of the gospel, that God came in, you know, all of the sacrifices that were offered in the temple in the days of Haggai foretold and foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice, that God would come into our world in Jesus and go to the cross to die in our place and pay for our sins. That he would lay down his life and then God would accept the infinite value of the life of Jesus as a perfect payment for the sins of all of his people. And then resurrect him from the grave in glory and power, and he becomes the cornerstone for this spiritual reality that God sees and he wants us to see of a spiritual house indwelt by the Spirit of God, filled with grace and devotion. Build it. Ask him, how can I help to build it? By my attitudes, by my relationships, by the manner of my life, by the Christ-centeredness of my character, by my participation in the sacraments and the singing and the work of the church. Build it for his pleasure and for his glory. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord of hosts, help us to give ourselves first to you and then to each other, as the scripture says, and to your work in this world. We ask that as we come to the Lord's Supper, you would help us to enter into reflection and prayer and worship and adoration, and that you would meet us in communion with us, that as we share this together, we would experience your presence by your Holy Spirit, teaching, comforting, leading, assuring, and that we would respond with worship and Eucharist, thanksgiving. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.